Let's remain standing for the reading of God's word that you will find in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 through verse 25. Listen to the word of the living God. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Lord, be with us by the power of your Spirit, with me as I proclaim your word, with your people. Give them ears to hear, hearts to be receptive to your glorious word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. We have seen in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul's argument for justification by faith and not by personal works. There is no greater name, as we've mentioned, among the Jews than that of Abraham. He was the father of the Jews. And Paul is dealing with the fact of a group of people, though they professed Christ, they were teaching something that the apostle understood was a direct attack upon the gospel. They were known as the Judaizers, and what they believed was this. They believed that you could believe in Jesus and that was necessary for salvation. But they said you also had to add to that faith obedience to the Mosaic law, specifically the law of circumcision, which they said the Gentiles must follow if they're going to be saved. Now we're going to see that Paul is going to take them on, and he will essentially, in chapter 4 we have seen earlier, he will completely obliterate their argument. And he will obliterate their argument by using the greatest name among the Jews, and that is Abraham. We're going to see that Abraham is the prototype of all who are saved in history, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. And we see that Paul makes the point that if we are saved by works, then Abraham was in error when it says he believed in God without any personal works. We have seen that David is listed as an example, and the apostle devastates the Judaizers' argument because he asks them this question: when did Abraham believe, and when was it reckoned to him as righteousness? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Which is it? Well, the facts are, while he was uncircumcised. Therefore, Paul is saying, Judaizers, you're completely in error by saying you have to submit to the law of Moses, because Abraham was just like the Gentiles, uncircumcised when he received the promise. And so we're going to see that the Council of Jerusalem at Acts chapter 15 had to settle the dispute that Paul had with the Judaizers, and they did settle it, and they settled it siding with the Apostle Paul, saying all of the scriptures indicate that we are saved by faith in the promise, and it's not, and that we should not lay a burden upon the Gentiles. Peter even gets up in the council. He says, we couldn't even keep this law, and yet you want to impose this upon the Gentiles? Because we couldn't even do it. And James gets up and says, quoting the book of Amos, saying, the promise of the rebuilding of David's temple was what you are seeing right now in the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. Well, in verse 13, we see that there are three things that are emphasized in this passage that are noteworthy. First of all, Paul reinforces the truth that the land promises of the Abraham in that covenant was based on faith, not through the law. That's the first thing he emphasizes. Secondly, the land promises were not restricted to this small piece of real estate known as Palestine, to whom God told Abraham, I will give you this land, referencing that land of Palestine that we know today as Israel. He says that that small piece of real estate, Paul says, the promise was, it was that he would be heir, not of that small part, but of the world, of the world. Thirdly, that his seed, Abraham's seed, that is, constitutes, as it were, that all are heirs of the promises that believe in the faith of Abraham. That means the Gentiles. So now the Jews and the Gentiles on the level playing ground. Now, to be clear, let's understand who constitutes the seed of Abraham. And we're going to let the scripture give us that answer. And the answer is found, we have referenced it before, in Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29. Here's what that passage says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, do you remember what we saw when we looked at Romans chapter 2? When Paul asked the question, well, who is the true Jew? Well, he answers that in that powerful passage in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. Here's what that passage said to us. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the real Jew, all along, has been, whether you're a Jewish by descendant of Abraham, or you are among the pagan world Gentiles, if you have believed in Jesus, you have been circumcised in the heart. And that is what matters, that circumcision of the heart that only the Holy Spirit can do, by the way. And how does he do that? By regeneration, by taking you out of the dead life and putting a new life in you. That is what it means to be circumcised by the Spirit. Now, before I go any further, our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us one of the most important principle of Bible interpretation. And here it is. Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the foremost principle set forth, and our Westminster Divines understood that. Now, in understanding that, here's what we need to understand. Whatever the New Testament says about an Old Testament passage, that is what it means. Therefore, with verse 13, there was no error in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the giving of verse 13. When it says that the promise to Abraham came that he would be heir of the world, it's referencing the Old Testament when it says he would be the heir of Palestine. But what does the New Testament say? It was the heir of the world. So the New Testament will always interpret the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, that promise, as we've said, was restricted to a certain area, but all along, God's intent was to bring the Gentile world into it. In fact, that's the promise that he gave to Abraham by faith. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. All the families of the earth, not just the Jewish families, every family that trusts Jesus will be brought in. Now, earlier in chapter 4 of Romans, we saw that the contrast was between works as opposed to faith, and that Abraham is commended because he was one of faith. He believed in the promise. He didn't do anything. Remember, Paul says, if you work for something, then you deserve to get paid for that. But Abraham didn't work for that. He just simply believed the promise. Now, that's the first contrast, works versus faith. The contrast now that the apostle is making is law as opposed to promise. So who is it that gets the promised? Is it those who are the doers of the law that work the law? Or is it those who do not do the law receive the promise? Now, verse 14 of our text stresses the fact that the heirs to the promise get that promise not on the basis of what they've done, because if that was the reason that they get the promise, then what he says, faith is of no value then. It's no effect if that's how you get the promise, if it's by obedience to the law. But it isn't by obedience to the law. Now, why is it that those who are of the law, he says, do not get the promise? Well, the answer is found in verse 15. Look at verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now, what does it mean that where there is no law, there is no violation? Does that mean that there was no sin in the Old Testament? Well, of course not. By the way, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah recorded in Genesis 19 was brought about upon this. God destroyed those two cities because of their sexual deviation. Now remember, Abraham existed before the Mosaic law. So there is no law that says thou shalt not commit adultery and all the things that are associated with that. But God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? His wrath was still against sin. They had committed sin. Now we're going to see when we get to Romans chapter 7 that Paul states that here's what happens with the law. Paul says, if it were not for the law, I would not have known the sin of coveting. But because there is a law that says, thou shalt not covet, then I'm guilty of being a lawbreaker. So here's what he says. Sin, remember the Bible defines sin as the transgression of the law. Paul in Romans 7 says, what happens is this, sin takes an opportunity through the law to condemn us. It magnifies the heinousness of all those commandments of you shall not do. Harvey's brother Charlie has a plaque of the Ten Commandments that we've had in our home. And I have a pin that I wear on my other blazer of the Ten Commandments. You know, there are two things that we ought to remember about the law. The first thing is what Galatians 3 says. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Meaning, when I look at the Ten Commandments and I think about them, it convicts me that I'm a lawbreaker. Now, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and when we read the law, we realize I've broken them all. I stand condemned. And if it weren't for Jesus, there'd be no hope for me. And then once we are brought to Christ by faith, then the law serves another function. It becomes the standard of holiness for the Christian life. Now, the one key factor that people fail to realize of those who want to be justified by the works of the law is that I've mentioned this before numerous times. What does God expect with reference to his law? The three P's. Maybe you remember them. Personal, perfect, and perpetual. That's what God expects. And if I can't give God and you can't give God perfect compliance to the law, always perfect, you can't foul up one time in your whole life, not once. Because James says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all of them. So all it takes is to mess up one time and we're condemned to hell. So Paul, in Galatians 3:10, it says, all those who are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are all those who do not abide by all the things written in the law to perform them. So you see, the reason that the promise is by faith and not by law keeping is we can't keep that law. It's impossible for us as sinners to do so. Now, verse 16 of our text mentions that everyone who is of the faith of Abraham, whether they're physical descendants of Abraham, Jewish, the Jewish race, or if they're Gentiles, they are heirs to the promise, recipients. And all those things that Dr. Curto talked about and what I've been talking about on Sunday evening of the hope of heaven and the glories of heaven, that great inheritance that we are to expect, we see that is there, and it's all received by faith and not by works. Now, the apostle, since he's used Abraham as the great example to completely decimate the argument of the Judaizers that we indeed are saved by faith and not by the works of the law, and Abraham is our example, the apostle now goes on to magnify, in verse 17 and following, the greatness of Abraham's faith. And he really does deserve to be known as the father of faith, once you understand what Abraham believed and how he lived his life. Now, while Abraham's faith, we're going to see, is great, really, Abraham, the real emphasis in the text is upon God who gives the promise. That's what we got to keep in mind. The real focus needs to be upon God who's given us that promise. And we're going to see that Abraham simply believed the promise of God. And the promise was what? The promise of Abraham was that he would be the father of multitudes, of many nations. That was the promise given to him. It was given, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, and then it was reiterated in Genesis chapter 15, when he said, come out and see what your heirs are going to be, and he didn't have an heir yet. Reiterated again in Genesis 17, the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. So what did Abraham believe about God? Well, their text says he believed that God, quote, gives life to the dead. Now, Abraham believed that God calls into existence what in reality is not yet there, but it's going to be in space and time. Abraham was a firm believer in a God who was absolutely sovereign, meaning that a sovereign God can bring to pass the certainty of everything that this God has said. So a God, as Daniel brings out, that his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever. And in the host of heaven, he does his will, and no one on earth can ward off his hand and say, well, what have you done? God does whatever he pleases. And whenever God promises you and I something, it's a guarantee. Here's the reality. At the age of 100, Abraham is childless. Sarah, his wife's womb, has been barren all her life. And now she's 90 years of age, and the Bible specifically in Genesis says beyond her childbearing years now at the age of 90. And this is what verse 19 says. Verse 18 says, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants or seed be. In hope against hope, he believed the promise. I know last week, Dr. Curto mentioned John Bunyan. John Bunyan has a great little statement. He says, where hope is not ill when faith is well. Now let's take that in. Hope is not ill when faith is well. Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed that God was going to be true to his word. He knew, as our text says, that at 100, the likelihood of him being a father and his wife being a mother on a human level was virtually impossible. On a human level. But did that stop him from hoping? No. Not at all. And we're told that God's promise, when God makes a promise to us, it's as good as fulfillment. Because, let's keep in mind what Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? God will always honor his word. And so the issue will always be, do we believe God at face value in his word? That's what it always boils down to. You know, God's promise, as verse 17, when it says, but God gives life to the dead, that meant something there because Sarah's womb was dead on a human level. But God gives life to the dead. He's going to have her have a child, even though on a medical perspective, it was way beyond her ability to do so. You know, in Genesis 18, we have that situation where Abraham is sitting under these trees and three men approach him, but they're not ordinary men. And Abraham immediately understood that one of them is the Lord because he says, the Lord. In the Old Testament, now that the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is not mentioned there, but that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is normally a reference to God, a pre-incarnate appearance of God. And Abraham knew, well, who were the other two men with this one? They were angels, because we know that the other two are going to be sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those cities. So these were angels, but one was no ordinary angel, but God himself. And they ask Abraham, where's your wife Sarah? And one angel assured her, he says, Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah will bear a son when we come back next year at this time. Now we're told in Genesis 18 that Sarah was eavesdropping, okay? She was at the tent of the door and she heard this. And when she heard the angel saying, this time next year you're going to have a child, she laughed. She laughed, he says, seriously, I'm going to have a child. Now the Lord said to Abraham, because the Lord knows all things, obviously, he says, why did Sarah laugh? Abraham said, well, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? To which the Lord, here's what the Lord said in response to Abraham. Is there anything too difficult for me, Abraham? He just puts it right to him. Is there anything too difficult for me? Well, we're told that Sarah, when the angel says, you laugh, she says, I didn't laugh. No, and God says, oh, no, yes, you did laugh. And so the reason she denied it, the text says she was afraid. God was merciful and says, well, I know you laughed. But by the way, you know what's interesting? If you've done your study in the scriptures, you know what the Hebrew meaning of the word Isaac is, the promised child? He who laughs. Now, think about that for a moment. She laughs and she's going to have this child. So the promised child will be called Isaac, he who laughs. Thinking back to this promise of God that was going to do something that would not ordinarily be able to be done. Brethren, all that you and I need from God is a promise for faith to rest upon. That's all that you and I ever need to have is a promise. And if you and I have a promise, which we do, it should be settled. It was settled for Abraham. Why can't it be settled for us as well? You know, God's word contains many promises to us. And faith is simply believing God at face value. So when he gives a promise, we just say, okay, I believe it. Why? Because God said it. Well, you don't know the circumstances. Well, it doesn't matter. It didn't matter to Abraham now, did it? And it shouldn't matter to us either. If there is one thing that I can exhort all of us today, it would be this. You have to put your faith in the God who will not lie, who when he makes the promise, it is sealed. You've got to believe that. By the way, how does Hebrews 11:1 define faith? Well, here it's defined this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Hebrews 11:2 says, by this the men of old gained approval. Notice the two things. An assurance of things hoped for. So if I were to give you an assurance of something, you can count on it. Now, as a human, I may not always be able to deliver, even though I do it, but for God, it's a done deal. So what faith is, it's an assurance of that great inheritance that the scripture talks about. And that's why the scripture says every one of us who fixes their hope on that which is to come purifies themselves. 1 John 3:2. You and I have got to exercise faith. And if we don't, well, here's what Hebrews 11:6 says. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what you got to believe. If you've got faith, then you will realize that's all that you need and that God will reward your faith. But you got to have that faith in the promise. You got to exercise it. And if the minute you and I doubt, we're not exercising faith. And why should we receive that if we are doubters? There are many things that we may not receive. We're not talking about salvation now. There may be many things in our lives as Christians. As the scripture says, you have not because you ask not. Well, let's add something further to that. You have not because you doubted. I doubted. And that's why I may not have it. We have to exercise faith. And so, let me ask you, seriously, I ask all of us, are we men and women of faith? Are we fully assured of what is said about the inheritance is actually true? And so true that we have a conviction in our hearts, we know it's true. And how do we know it's true? Because God said it. Now notice the dynamic of faith. It's an assurance and a conviction of things unseen. Unseen. Now hope is defined by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 as this. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, has any of us here seen Jesus? I hope you don't say, yeah, I have in some vision. None of us have ever seen Jesus. But I'm confident that you all believe in Jesus, don't you? But you've never seen him. But you're convinced that it's real. So convinced that you're here today and not home watching TV or out playing golf or whatever you may do. You're that convinced that worship is a real thing. Do you remember what Thomas, who has forever in history got the name Doubting Thomas? When all the others said that we've seen Jesus raised from the dead, he's nope. Unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his side and feel his hands, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus shows up on the Lord's day and he goes to Thomas directly. He says, Thomas. And he says, go ahead. See if it's not I. Go ahead and feel my hands. Go ahead and put your hand in my side. At that point, Thomas goes to the ground, says, my Lord and my God. And here, remember what he said to Thomas? Thomas, because you have seen, you've believed. But blessed are all of those who have never seen and yet have believed. And that is true of every Christian from that century on to this present day. You and I have never seen Jesus with our eyes, but we are fully assured and convinced that he is who he says he is, and we will receive everything that he has promised. So Abraham is our great prototype for faith. In Genesis 15:6, you remember Abraham believed the promise of God that one day his seed would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, because God says, go on out. Couldn't Eliezer be my heir? And God says, not Eliezer. It's going to be from your own flesh. Take a look at the stars, Abraham. One day your seed's going to be that numerous. Remember, Abraham, I promise that in you, all the families of the earth would one day be blessed. See, Abraham entertained hope because he believed. That's why he did. And his faith rested upon the power and the faithfulness of his God. The power of God and the faithfulness of God. And as God said, when Abraham in Genesis 18, shall I have a child in my old age? And his response to when Sarah was laughing that she would bear a child at 90 years of age. Remember, God says, is there anything, Abraham, that I cannot do? That's a rhetorical question, of course. And what's amazing in our text, look at verse 19 and following. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What's amazing here is he did not become weak in his faith. In this instance, he believed God. He did not doubt the promise of God. Kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. And Abraham was what? He was staring the circumstances right in his face. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90. She's never been able to have a child. And yet, the Bible says he did not waver. Not once. In that promise of God. In fact, the text says he even grew stronger in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 20. And as verse 21 states, he was fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Now, you know, I've got to ask us all this question. Do we have the same faith as Abraham. Now, there's no reason for us not to, right? Consider this. In fact, there ought to be a greater likelihood for us because we are post-Pentecost. And what's the significance of that? When the Holy Spirit's poured out with power, when the cowardly disciples after Pentecost are so bold they can't be stopped, you're going to be thrown in jail. Did it stop that Canadian pastor from doing anything? No. He was willing to go to jail. He's still sitting in jail because he's rather believe and trust in God. Do we have that same faith? So what is it that you and I fear? See, fear is the great robber. I've always said this, where there is faith, there is no fear. If you have faith, there's no reason to fear anything. What are we doubting? Do we doubt? Well, why is it that we doubt? Here's why we doubt. We begin to focus on the circumstances. Just like Peter, when he wanted to go out and walk on the water, when Jesus saw him, he says, well, come on. He was doing well until he looked at the waves and says, what am I doing out here? And he began to sink. And Jesus rescues him and says, oh, Peter, why did you doubt? See, one of the greatest lessons that you and I will ever learn in our Christian life is how to walk by faith. That's one of the greatest lessons that you and I will ever learn. So we got to be sure that we don't let fear dominate us. We must not allow any doubts with reference to the promises of God come in. Now, I've told you this story before. Some of you might not have heard it. I learned that lesson of faith 34 years ago. When I was leaving my first pastorate and was getting ready to come down to Atlanta in a bizarre painting accident, painting on the church mats. And I was having, I had left the church months earlier, was out doing my painting business again to provide for the family, which was real young. Our oldest was only 6 at the time. Our youngest was 3. So I was having to provide for the family through this trade that I'd learned when I was in college, and in a bizarre accident fell and broke my back. 2 weeks before I was to move to Atlanta and come to Chalcedon when it was in Dunwoody. Now I know some of you remember me showing up Chalcedon with this brace on, don't you, in the back, 34 years ago. When I was in the hospital, the elders came to me of the previous church I had pastored and says, John, we don't know what, how do you want us to pray? They were at loss for words how to pray for me. I said, well, I have lost all means to take care of my family financially. I couldn't expect my wife to go. She had 3 small children to care for. And I realized that we were destitute. We were destitute. And I said, well, just pray that God provides for my family. And I'm lying in the hospital before they do an operation. And I said, well, Lord, you really... Now, I was not angry at God at all, but I was thinking, well, Lord, you really have done it this time. But you know what? At that point, I pulled out Matthew 6, and Jesus said, don't be anxious about tomorrow, what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to clothe yourself. Do I not take care of the birds of the air? Is not the flowers of the field greater than what Solomon's attire? Jesus said, are you not worth more than those sparrows? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I remember lying in that bed, knowing we were destitute, said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. But you said it, I believe it, and somehow, I don't know how, you'll take care of us. He took care of us. He took care of us. We didn't miss one thing, not one. Now God, by the generosity of his people, you know, there are people when they heard about the accident, they began, people that I had no idea who they were. They heard about it. We want to help out this pastor. And so everything we ever needed was provided for him. And I've always told my children from all the way back, I says, there was a time when our family was destitute, but God intervened. Don't you ever, ever forget what God did for this family. Now, I don't know, the Lord may have taught you a great lesson of faith. Now, the thing about it is, you may think, well, if I've gone through that, you know, I'll never doubt again. I mean, I've lost because of the business. I've lost a couple houses because we couldn't afford to continue it. And I thinking back, well, wait a minute. Lord, you took care of us back here when I broke my back. You're going to do it again. And he did. It's, you know, the Lord will know when to bring things into your life to test your faith, to see, do you really believe my promises? Do you? You know, men, as heads of our households, we need to lead the way in terms of faith. So when times get tough, we need to remind ourselves and remind our families, look, we're going to pray and we're going to trust our God. He's made magnificent promises to us in this family. We're going to trust God. Just wait and see. Just wait and see what God's going to do. You know what? It may be tough, but it's an exciting thing. I guarantee you, it is an exciting thing to see God provide for you when you think, I just don't know where the money's going to come from. I don't know how he's going to work it, get us to get through this problem that we're experiencing. But he will, but you got to have faith. You know, actually, Abraham's faith was greater magnified when, think about this, the incredible act of God in providing an heir when he was 100 and his wife was 90 who had been barren. So they finally get the promised child and God says, I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to see, are you gonna love me enough to sacrifice this child? And you know what the scripture says? If you read that text in Genesis 22, to show you that this is true, and it says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know, when he had Isaac with him and he had two of his other servants with them, and he left the servant, says, the boy and I are going to go up and worship God and we will come back to you. That's what he told his servants. Now he was told to sacrifice Isaac. And we know he was going to do it because he had that knife and he was ready to come down when the angel of the Lord stopped and said, oh, I got a sacrifice, take your place. And you know how Hebrews 11 defines it, to show you really the greatness of Abraham's faith in a promise of God? Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham believed that God could even raise men from the dead. So when he told his servants, the boy and I are going to go worshiping, he fully intended to kill Isaac. But Hebrew tells us and informs us, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, to show you how great that faith was, at this point in human history, no one had ever been raised from the dead yet. No one. And yet Abraham says, God can raise him from the dead. So I'm going to obey God. Hold on. And the last several verses of our text here today reminds us why these biblical stories are in the scripture. Look what it says. Verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. You know why you and I have this great story of Abraham? So that you and I would say, Abraham, your faith is amazing, but I can live by that faith as well. That story was meant for me. It was meant for me. And just like you took care of Abraham and provided for him, you're going to provide for us. And whatever you promise, I'm going to believe. I'm not going to doubt one bit. I'm not going to waver in unbelief just like Abraham. I will believe your promise. Our sakes. Brethren, I say, let's don't just marvel at Abraham's faith. Let's follow Abraham's faith. What do you say? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your scriptures are magnificent. Every word is true because you've said it. We thank you for Abraham's example, but we know you meant it for us. Lord, help us to not fear. Lord, help us not to doubt. Lord, help us to have faith in your promises that you are a God that will not lie. And Lord, despite the circumstances that we all may find ourselves in at some point, or even right now, perhaps, you'll see us through because we serve a mighty God whose promises are unending to us. Help us to live by faith, to walk by faith, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. We know that the Lord's Supper focuses upon the death of Christ, whereby, keep in mind, remember what we read, that the wrath of God is poured out on transgressors, right? God never has relinquished that. What he did, as the scripture says, the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. That's what he did. That's why Isaiah says, he bore our griefs. He bore our griefs. And it says, it pleased the Father to crush the Son because his justice had to be satisfied. Because all violators of the law must pay the penalty. And the penalty is death. Well, Jesus paid the penalty. But the glorious thing here is he's the substitute. Just like God, through an angel, provided the sacrifice for Abraham when he was about to plunge that knife into his son, that sacrifice obviously pictures Christ as a substitute because that was a substitute, right, that God accepted. So Jesus has bore our griefs. He bore our transgressing of his law, and our slate has been wiped clean. The certificate of debt against us, as Colossians says, of those decrees which were against us, i.e. the Mosaic law, have all been canceled out. You know, another thing that Colossians says about that, it says he disarmed the principalities and powers, the satanic forces on Calvary's cross. Because remember, it goes all the way back to the promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, who we know to be Jesus. But the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So what happened on Calvary's cross, even though Satan thought he might have won, he was crushed. Satan's doom was sealed when Jesus died on the cross. And you and I have been set free. And so we're free to worship him. Now, the thing about it is, all of the death of Christ would be null and void if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But because he's raised from the dead, he can minister to us. The Holy Spirit is with us, because if he wasn't raised from the dead, there would be no Holy Spirit in our lives either. So we ought need to magnify, remember what Jesus has done for us. We have been set free. Let us rejoice in that. This is not a Presbyterian meal. This is a Christian meal. And anybody who loves the Lord Jesus, has been baptized, a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, is welcome to this meal. But we need to examine ourselves and to be sure that we're not harboring any sin. That's why we open worship in confessing sin corporately and privately. And if there's any doubt, if there's any sin, if any bad attitudes, whatever it could be, confess it now and take the Lord's Supper and get the victory that Christ has won for us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord, be with us. Make this a means of grace. You have said it is a means of grace. You do minister to your people who by faith believe the promise. So minister to your people now. For the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen.